your Bibles to the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis. We're working our way through the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings, looking at selected stories. And the way I want to introduce our study this morning is by noting the fact that one of the remarkable things about the Bible is its brevity. Now, it may seem at first to be a rather large book, but when you stop and think about the time span that is covered, creation to Christianity in the book that I hold in my hands, when you think about all of the things that this book could have said that it does not say, we must be impressed by the fact that it is not a large book at all. Shelby Foote's narrative history of the Civil War in three volumes amounted to 2,891 pages, almost 3,000 pages devoted to a four-year period in our history. My New King James Bible, at least one of the editions that I have, is 1,393 pages. And so actually, the Word of God says very little about what has happened in Earth's history, especially its earliest years. We have noted that the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, a period that I call primeval history, tells us about creation and the fall of man and the story of Cain and Abel and the flood. And then there is the story of the Tower of Babel. According to the genealogical records in the book of Genesis, the time span from creation to the flood was 1,656 years. And the Tower of Babel was probably built somewhere between 100 and 300 years later. So, brothers and sisters, this means that in the first 2,000 years of man's history, the Bible only mentions five main events. Now stop for a moment and think about that. We are basically 2,000 years down the road from the cross. But in the first 2,000 years of man's history, God tells us about five main events. And I'm mentioning this to you because one of those main events is the Tower of Babel. When you think about all that the Word of God could have said that it does not say, and then you think about the fact that God chose to tell us about the incident that occurred in Babel, you know what that means? It must mean that this story is important. I would suggest to you that the sin of Babel fairly epitomizes the problem of all mankind. And so I want to talk with you this morning about the story of Babel, and let's begin by reading that story in Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. This story tells us that as the earth began to be repopulated after the flood, the plain of Shinar was the scene of a project so ominous that it required the very intervention of God Himself. In what is now known as Babylonia, in lower Mesopotamia, there was a group of people who decided that they would build for themselves a city and a tower that would secure for them worldwide fame. As I was thinking about this story, it occurred to me that in the days of my youth, when I first learned this story, my concept was that they were building this tower to get to God in heaven. I don't know if anybody else ever had that conception, but that was my conception as a boy. That's not what this is all about. They weren't trying to get to God in heaven. They were trying to make a name for themselves. They were trying to settle down rather than scatter and repopulate the earth as was God's intention. But God stopped all of that. He stopped it by confusing their language. And because of that confusion of their languages, they weren't able to work together. They weren't able to communicate. The term Babel literally means confusion. This story helps us understand why we have so many different languages on the earth today. It helps us understand why various races of people developed over time. I've had the opportunity to travel in foreign lands. In 1996, I traveled to Bratislava, Slovakia to work with my sister and her husband in missionary work there. And in 2007, Brother Jim Deason and I traveled to Mariupol, Ukraine to work with a small church there. And the most frustrating thing about both of those experiences was the communication barrier. The fact that we couldn't communicate with one another without a translator. And so God very effectively put a halt to the plans of those people so long ago. But what was the sin of Babel? Why did God prevent the Tower of Babel from being finished? What was it exactly that displeased God? Was it the height of the tower that they were building? I think not. Rather, it was the spirit of Babel that provoked them to begin this construction process. The city of Babel was not built to glorify the Creator, but rather to aggrandize the builders themselves and to thwart the divine mandate to disperse and repopulate the earth. You see, ladies and gentlemen, it was just not God's will at this early period in history to allow this kind of human self-exaltation to be fulfilled. The sin of Babel was their arrogant and prideful spirit. And that kind of attitude is repeatedly condemned in the Word of God. The psalmist writes in Psalm 101, verse 4 and 5, "A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure." The psalmist tells us in Psalm 138, verse 6, "Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar." And there's so many other passages that I could share with you. But all of these passages clearly indicate that pride is what we might call the anti-God state of mind. And we need to be impressed with the fact that our God hates pride. He hates proud philosophies like humanism. Eric Fromm has said of this philosophy, "Humanistic ethics is based on the principle that only humans themselves can determine the criterion for virtue and sin, and not an authority transcending us." The Encyclopedia Americana says, "Humanism is basically a philosophical outlook centered on the autonomy of man as a dignified, rational being possessing within himself the source of truth and right." God hates proud philosophies like the me first philosophy that characterizes our society today. The proper orientation of humility toward God has been dismissed and replaced with the view that it is outmoded and irrelevant. And in its place has been substituted the worship of self, the soaring achievements of the human spirit. So many in our society today have excluded God from every project that really matters. And the deification of man in modern American society has been carried out at the expense of our glorification of our Creator. Paul's description of the Gentile world of his day in Romans chapter 1 largely describes 21st century America, does it not? In verse 21, he says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. He goes on to say in verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Does that sound like 21st century America to you? It does, doesn't it? And God hates all of that. Paul ends that chapter in verse 32 with these words, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. But then, folks, God also hates proud nations. And that fact is demonstrated over and over again. When Moses stood before Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," Pharaoh responded with these words, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." And God gave Pharaoh a 10-lesson course in who he is. God hated the pride of the Assyrians. When the Assyrians threatened Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah, Rabshakeh, a representative of the king, said to Hezekiah and others in 2 Kings 18, "Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" And God sent an angel, and 185,000 Assyrian soldiers were slain in one night, and the Assyrians returned to their home with their tail tucked between their legs. God hated the pride of Edom. God said through Obadiah's pen, and Obadiah, beginning in verse 2, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down." And he did. And where is Edom today? It has gone into oblivion. And God hated the pride that characterized his own people. And brothers and sisters, what was true of all those nations of antiquity is still true of any nation today, including the United States of America. And when any nation puts its trust in its wisdom and its wealth and its warriors, it is setting itself up for a fall. The psalmist writes in Psalm 33, beginning in verse 16, "No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eyes of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy." And folks, God hates proud churches. Sardis was such a church. In Revelation chapter 3, the letter to that church begins with these words. "These things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." You see, the name that a church may wish to make for itself doesn't necessarily correspond with reality. That was true of the church in Sardis. And God hated the pride that characterized the church in Laodicea. They thought they were rich, that they needed nothing. And God said, "Do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see." There was hope for Laodicea if they would turn back to God. If they realized that they were really nothing without him and without his help. And Jesus was ready and willing to forgive and be reconciled. If they would only turn back to him. God hates proud churches. And God hates proud people. Luke tells us about a proud man named Herod in Acts chapter 12. This was Herod Agrippa the First, the grandson of Herod Agrippa the Great. Luke writes in verse 20, "Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, 'The voice of a god and not of a man.' Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died." I I've had the opportunity to visit Caesarea Maritima on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea on two different occasions. I've stood in the theater where Herod Agrippa most likely made this oration. God hates proud people. Proud people like Diotrephes. John says in 3 John verse 9, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Remember the story that Jesus tells about the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12. He was so successful he didn't have the barns that he needed to store all of his goods. And so he decided, I'll tear down my barns. I'll build bigger barns. And when I get everything tucked away, then I'm going to take it easy and I'm going to enjoy life. And God said to him, fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? And then Jesus offers this commentary. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. God hates the pride that characterizes those who are disobedient to his will. The psalmist writes in Psalm 119, verse 21, you rebuke the proud, the cursed, who stray from your commandments. Deviating from God's commandments may not seem to us to be sinful pride, but that's God's assessment of it. In short, brothers and sisters, pride is really the root of all sin. The pride that causes us to substitute self-will and self-worship in place of God. Let me take you back to Romans chapter 1. Let's reread verse 25 where Paul says of the Gentiles that they exchange the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Sin is a little bitty word with a great big eye smack dab in the middle of it. I hope you'll remember that. Sin is a little bitty word with a great big eye smack dab in the middle of it. In an effort to make a name for ourselves, so many in the modern human family have exalted themselves in such a way that it makes the Tower of Babel look like child's play. And we should not conclude that because God has not acted in response to our modern day pride as He did in the long ago, that the pride of modern man is insignificant. God exalts the humble. James writes in James 4, verse 6, but He gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We really have two choices in life. We can submit to God now, or submit to God later. But we will submit to God. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 57, verse 15, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Paul writes in Philippians 2, beginning in verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow before Jesus on Judgment Day. And every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. But for those who wait until that day to submit themselves to Christ, it'll be too late. Remember the line from the TV commercial, "You can pay me now, or pay me later." We can submit to Christ now, or submit to Him later. But we will submit. Thank you.